So my name, again, I'm Andy Cimbala, and I'm on staff with Disciple Makers. That's the organization that Disciple Makers Christian Fellowship is a part of. And let me say just really quick about me. I won't give this intro probably every week, but here you go. So I graduated from Penn State in 2007, so I know I look pretty young, but I'm actually 29. I turned 30 this year, which is crazy. I know, yes. So old, yeah. I am married. That's my wife, Melissa, over there, the super pretty one. Sorry, everybody else. We live in Chambersburg, just like one exit south, so you guys will probably be invited to our house sometime soon. We got a bunch of different events going on. And we just got a puppy. And her name is Daisy, and she's extraordinarily cute. But today in particular, she's been really naughty. I mean, I've got a little bit, you know, it's not much, but I got some bites and stuff. I've had to, have more of a firm hand with her as she has been trying to chew everything in sight, including my body. And I'm fine with her chewing other things, but my body, I like my body, and I don't want chew marks on my body. So that's a little about me. But to start us off for tonight, before we get into the text, I want to tell you just a quick history lesson that paints a picture of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So, in the 1500s, as people were looking at the stars and things, they had this idea of how the world worked, how the system of all the planets, things like that worked. And the idea before that time was that the Earth was in the center of this whole system, and that the sun and the moon and the stars and the other planets, everything revolved around the Earth. And then some guys came along. Copernicus is kind of the guy that most people know. There's also a bunch of people that built off his research, Kepler and Newton, a bunch of different people. And they basically proposed this brand new theory that was really mind-blowing. They said, actually, we think that the Earth is not the center. Actually, the sun is the center. And the Earth revolves around the sun, and the planets revolve around the sun. And this really blew people's minds, because it's like, that's not... How does that work? Because that's how they've been thinking for so long, that the Earth is the center, but now the sun's the center. And what they ended up calling this thing, and people refer to it from time to time in other sort of metaphorical ways, is the Copernican Revolution. This revolution of mind of saying, actually, this is not in the center, this is in the center. And it changes everything whenever the center changes. That's kind of what we're talking about tonight. That we tend to boot up, our natural boot up operation is I'm in the center. Everything's about me. My school's about me. My life's about me. You know, Facebook's about me. My classes are about me. I have my friends, my stuff, my video games, my clothes, my me. Everything's me. I am the center of the universe. And Jesus comes along, and if we will allow him, if we listen to him, he introduces a Copernican revolution into our lives, where he says, actually, I should be in the center. I'm the sun at the center of the solar system. And in fact, there is not enough gravity and mass in you in order to keep all the planets rotating in the proper orbit. Only I am big enough to be that sun in the center that causes all the planets of life to go in the proper orbits. You take me out and put nothing there or put yourself there, all the planets go crazy. You put me in there, this mass, this beauty, this weightiness that causes everything to go into the proper orbit. So that's what we're talking about tonight, this Copernican revolution in our own lives. This school year we're going through, oh, it was up there. We're going through a series called Encounter the Real Jesus. And we're going through the Gospel of Mark, which is a historical document. It talks about the life and teaching, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who claimed to be God, who did a bunch of miracles, who had really radical teachings, and still, 2,000 years later, is just as a hot topic as he was back then. So each week we're just going to go through a chapter of the Gospel of Mark and just look at the historical records and try to explain a little bit about it so you can kind of understand what's going on, and then allow you to come to your own conclusions about who Jesus is, who he says he is, what he does, what he's like, and everything that we learned from that. And actually, I'd said it up front, but I'll say it again. We don't make an assumption that everybody here would identify as a Christian. Just because we're a Disciple Makers Christian Fellowship, we don't assume that everybody in the room is a Christian. We know there's a lot of different backgrounds here. Some of you have grown up in the church all your life, and this is like totally the next step for you. You pretty much are born in a church, and this is like church stuff, Christians, yay. Like, that's kind of your deal. Others of you, you did grow up in a church, but now that you're college, you're like, nope, not so much. Jesus might make the list, but we'll see about that. And others of you, you didn't really grow up in the church at all. You've had very little involvement with it. Maybe you had some really bad experiences with the church. And so the fact that you're even here is like a really big risk for you. And we hope that that you can learn something about Jesus, the real Jesus. Like I was saying, encounter the real Jesus. And hopefully we can just kind of step out of the way and you're able to just see and interact with him directly. But wherever you're at, we are glad you're here and you've taken the time to be with us tonight. Tonight, we're going to give just an introduction to the whole book of Mark. This is kind of like a broad overview. We're going to bounce around to a few different passages. And if you have a bulletin, you can see we're going to be going to a few different scripture passages. And we follow along on this outline here, Jesus-centered life, talking about a new identity, a new family, and a new mission, how Jesus redefines those three of the biggest areas in our life. So let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time, and then we'll jump into it. Father God, we do ask for your help, that we recognize that if we're going to understand things about Jesus, it has to be you that does this work in our hearts. Because our minds are clouded because we tend to put ourselves in the center. And for you to be in the center is a radically new concept, and it's hard to stomach that. Lord, please do a work in us that we would see the beauty of Jesus and that that would impact us to such a depth and degree that we would gladly step out of the way and have you come into the center. Lord, you must do this work in us, and we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Before we jump in, anybody need one? Anybody not have one? Just raise your hand and Andrew will run and give one to you. Everybody's got one. Awesome. Sweet. All right, so first point here is new identity. So college is this time to ask yourself, who am I? Like, what is my identity? Not just on maybe a shallow level of like, oh, you know, I wear red shirts or something. Like something more profound. What's your central identity that defines your life, defines who you are? There are a lot of answers that we might give for identity. Probably one of the most popular ones that we just identify ourselves with, is something that wraps up our time and energy, is romantic relationships. Say, so even myself, I might say, well, who am I? I am the husband of Melissa. You know, I'm a married man. Here's my ring. You know, there's a marriage certificate. You know, all this, like, here's pictures and stuff. That's who I am. Or maybe it might be a club or a team you're involved with. Say, I am Brady. I'm on the football team, number 46. Yeah! Catch those big passes. Right. It's Brady in the back there. Or maybe a sorority you're involved in. You're like, oh my goodness, like my sisters, like that is my thing. That is who I am that defines me. Maybe some kind of a social club, some kind of game club. Maybe a hobby, a video game. Maybe you're like, oh my goodness, Doctor Who, that is my thing. Woo! I got the shirts. I got the tattoos, I got it, you know, I got the underwear, like everything, like that is who I am. Or maybe it's something more abstract, just a personality type. You're the funny guy, you're the happy girl, you're the emo kid, something like there's some kind of a personality type. It's like, this is me, this is who I am. Now let's be honest though, we center our lives around these things because we enjoy them, they give us meaning, they make us happy, but the difficulty with the danger of it is that often these things that we center our lives around are incredibly fragile. Here's what I mean. With relationships, let's say the relationship, they cheat on you. You know, there's just this huge hack of Ashley Madison. Have you been following this in the news? Something like 60 million people that have been trying to set up affairs and stuff like that. And now, boom, that's out there. And there are people who have actually committed suicide because of it. There's divorces happening. Wow, like you might put this up, oh, relationship, girlfriend, boyfriend, but it could fail you. Maybe there's drama in the club that you're in, or the sorority, or the team, and you rage quit. Maybe your hobby gets boring. Or there's somebody in your new friend group that's either more funny than you, more happy than you, or more emo than you. Yikes. These identities that we build our lives around sometimes can be very fragile, and it puts us in this very difficult position. So let's take a look at our first text in the book of Mark, and look at how Jesus begins to redefine our identity. Read with me, Mark 1, 16 through 20. This is Jesus that they're focusing in on here. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So what's the identity of these guys? They're fishermen, right? Blue collar, this is what I do. Put the bait in the thing out there. Boom, fishermen. That's what I do all day, every day. Jesus comes along, though, and he says, okay, you fish for fish. If you follow me, I'll make you fish for men. Totally different identity shift. And it's going to be focused around me because you're going to be following me. You're going to be learning from me. You're going to be your whole life will change if you run after me. And then again, really similar story, Mark 2, the next one there. Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So again, Jesus goes to this guy, Levi, the tax collector. That's his identity. That's what he's known for in the town. That's his identity for himself. And again, Jesus has the same call. Follow me. Things are going to change. And immediately we see this transition start to happen in Levi. He invites Jesus into his house. But he also invites all his friends. And his friends are other tax collectors and other sinners. And then you have this Jesus who claims to be God, right? Righteous, holy, good. And he comes into relationship, into dinner with the sinners and tax collectors. And this seems so odd. And you think this is not supposed to be the way it is. And that's why the Pharisees are like, what the heck? Like, why? Why is Jesus, who's supposed to be pure and righteous, hanging out with these sinners? And Jesus gives the answer there. He's the physician. They're sick. They need a doctor. I'm the physician. I've come to heal them. There's a really important point here that I want to focus on before we move on. Oftentimes, I don't know why, there's this communication in Christianity that it's for the good people. It's for the healthy people. And so if you want to get in, or maybe real practically, if you want to be a part of DCF, you have to clean up your life to some certain level and extent, and then we'll welcome you in and you can be part of it. That's typically how we tend to think of it. But Jesus here completely shatters that and turns it on his head. He says, listen, I came for the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor. I came for the sick. I came for the lost. I came for the messed up, for the broken, for the people that need me, that need salvation. So if you keep your distance until you're cleaned up, you're never going to come to Jesus. Jesus is the doctor, right? If you have a cut or something wrong with your body and you're like, well, I better, you know, fix this before I go visit the doctor. I don't want to visit the doctor when I'm sick. That's, you know, that's weird. No, the whole point is that you need to go to the doctor so he can give you the medicine, so that he can heal you. So if you're sick, you are qualified to be a Christian. You're qualified to fall after Jesus because that's the people that he came for. That's the whole reason why he came, is for the sick. And he doesn't leave you there. He begins to heal you and to rescue you. So we often talk about this idea of the gospel. I'm going to talk about it for each of these points here. Here's how the gospel works with our identity. God knows that when you build your identity around something other than him, a created thing, not the creator, it is inherently fragile. It was never meant to satisfy your soul in the deepest way, like God was. And so eventually it falls apart, leaving you even worse off than you were in the first place. But God, in his grace, because he's the great physician that loves to heal, he doesn't look at you in your mess and say, I told you about this, you're so stupid, you know, why'd you do that again? He doesn't. He steps in and he's the doctor. Kind of like Doctor Who, but not really. He's the doctor. So he comes in and he brings healing. And when you've hit rock bottom, he brings comfort. He doesn't just offer you another created thing to replace the old one. He actually offers you himself. This Copernican revolution, take out whatever was in the center and put in Jesus so that finally the planets can go in the proper orbit. He cleans you up, welcomes you back into relationship with him, inviting you to build your identity on the only firm foundation that will never fail you and will never forsake you, himself. So how does it apply? I'm not sure for each of you, you know, how you would define your identity. Again, you know, we've got a broad spectrum probably in this room. Christian, you know, kind of Christian fuzzy, not quite sure where we're at, and people who definitely not identify as a Christian. And so it's a big spectrum for where you identify. Some of you, you know, Jesus is at the center, and you are just ready to rock and roll with whatever the next step is going to be that he calls you in. Some of you, you know, you've never really thought about it at all. Like, who am I, my identity, this kind of weird, you know, new stuff for me. And so I challenge you to really ask the question, you know, who am I? What have I been placing in the center of my life? And what might it look like for Jesus to come in and be that center in my life? Jesus invites and challenges each of us, will you follow me? And there's always more levels that we can do of following him, following more closely, of patterning our life after him. But he invites you to follow him. Let me give you just a story for myself of what this looked like. When I came into college, I had a very clear answer for the question of who am I. When I was in high school, I didn't like have a particular thing that I was really good at or really known for until I finally found something that it might seem a little weird at first, but it made sense from my perspective. It was the world of sexuality. And not just like, oh, like I love sex, but like sex as an academic topic. And I figured if I can learn more than anybody else about sex, I can be kind of the sex guy, like the sex guru. Like people can come to me with questions and I can give them advice and I can be this sought after person. I can be wanted. I can be respected by people and be invited to things because I'll have something to offer because I don't really know if I have anything to offer except for that. And so by the time I got into college, this had been like even more solidified. I ended up making my major in college to be sexuality and gender. And I was like, I'm going to go off to grad school. I'm going to get, do research and be a professor and write books and totally transform the world of sex education. And I'm going to be known for this. Like, I'm going to be this force of change. And everybody's going to know my name in this world of sex education. And then, in college, Jesus stepped in. And over the space of time, really called me to follow him. And there began to be this long, it's about maybe a year, year and a half process of a Copernican revolution where sex was in the center and sort of me, in a sense, you know, me just defining my life. But sex was very much on the throne. And Jesus came in and slowly, 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 Jesus began to take that center place. And sex began to go small, small, small until it became just one of the planets revolving around the solar system in its proper orbit again with Jesus at the center. And this was huge for me. I mean, I remember running into somebody from high school several years later, and like, are you still doing like that sex thing? And like, nope, lot less sex now, a lot more Jesus. It's kind of my thing now, Jesus. And they're like, what? And I had another friend one time where he had seen on Facebook that I was like talking about Jesus and everything. And we ended up Facebooking, doing a little bit of messaging back and forth. And he said, you know, when I heard about that, I didn't believe it at all. Because I'm like, I know that kid. Like, that kid's not about Jesus. That kid's about sex. And so there's no way that he's going to be about Jesus now. I'm like, dude, it's true. Like, Jesus did this. This happened. So it was this massive change, and particularly for the people that knew me before that. It was huge. You guys know Lecrae, the rapper, right? He's got this great song. Check it out. It's called My Whole Life Changed. That's awesome. That's basically my life. So Jesus redefines our identity. Next question, though, what happens when you get a bunch of Jesus' identity changed people all together? Well, you get a new family. So second point here, new family. College, again, is for many people a first time where they're away from their family, they're away from their normal community, their hometown, their friends and everything, and they're thrust into this like totally new world with maybe you got some friends from high school, but on the whole, particularly as freshmen, you got to pick a whole new friend group, new family, new community, new people. And you got a roommate, but you're not quite sure if they're cool or not. You got people on your floor that you're maybe friends with for like 2 days, but then they're weird, and so you totally pull away, and you're like, that was a wrong decision. I immediately regret that. Please delete my number. So it's just this very awkward and sometimes painful figuring out, like, who is going to be my new family? Who is going to be my new community? Who are going to be my new friends? And when you gather together a bunch of folks who are following Jesus, you get this new Jesus-centered, redefined family of people. So let's take a look at the next text here in the book of Mark. This is the third one there on the list on the front page. Mark 3, 13 through 19. And Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Remember, that's the guy that he called as a fisherman earlier. Simon, whom he called named Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he named the gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This little spoiler alert right there, that comes in season 2, but they're telling you right now. So take a look at this list here. Now, you might not see right at first, but if we examine it a little bit more, this is a very strange assortment of people. First off, we know Simon, James, and John. We introduced them earlier. They're the fishermen, right? So blue-collar workers. In my mind, these guys are like big. They're surly. They probably swear a lot. And they're just kind of regular Texas, kind of all-American dudes. But in this case, all Israeli dudes. Right? So you got those guys. Then you have Levi, the tax collector, which in this list, he's named Matthew. He kind of has two names. So he's a tax collector, pretty rich, you know, a little bit more like political. He's involved with the Roman government. He's considered a traitor because he is ethnically Jewish, but he's working for the Romans. The Romans at this time period are the political force that is oppressing Israel. They have political authority over them, and they're basically ruling them. So for a Jewish person to then become a tax collector for the Romans, like, dude, you are literally enslaving your people. Like, you are participating in the taxation and therefore a slave and oppression of your own people, of your mom. Like, that's what you're doing. How dirty do you have to be to do that? So a lot of Jewish people really did not like the tax collectors for that, but Jesus picked him. Wow. And then you have the two guys that are named Sons of Thunder. I love that Jesus gives them a new nickname. And you got to think, why did he name these two guys Sons of Thunder? I don't know. Maybe they were brawlers. Maybe they were always talking smack. I'm not quite sure. But you get the sense that this group of guys is not like meek and mild and quiet and simple and like, let's just chill and like maybe drink some tea. Like, my guess is these guys were doing some jokes and pulling fingers, and they were it's a lot of energy. And then one more I want to highlight here, Simon the Zealot. So there's a bunch of different kind of tribes and different kind of people groups during this time, and one of them was called the Zealots. And the Zealots thought, hey, the Romans are here oppressing us, and we should do something about that. And I'm not talking about political, like, voting, things like that. I'm talking, you know, kill some people. So the Zealots were known for, you know, all these different uprisings they did against the Romans. And so it's fascinating that Jesus picks one of these guys, and so this guy is focused on this worldly, earthly kingdom, and Jesus is calling him, and I assume maybe when he came to Simon the Zealot, he says, hey, you want to build an earthly kingdom? Come with me, we'll build a heavenly kingdom. That kind of thing, just this totally Jesus redefined identity. And then Judas Iscariot, you know, spoiler alert, he does betray Jesus in the end. So you got this really weird group of people from all these different perspectives. And what draws them all together? Jesus. Like, nothing else is on the same page for these guys. There's no other more common ground for them. The only thing is that Jesus has identified them and called them into relationship with him. And now they're this new team, this new family, these people from all these different places. And it's the same thing for us. Christians are from all kinds of different backgrounds. Now, I know here at Shippensburg, we're generally like kind of one flavor socioeconomically and culturally and racially. There is some diversity, but let's face it, like, Shippensburg is not exactly the most diverse place as a town, as a university. But Christianity worldwide, oh my goodness. Like, there are a lot more Christians outside of here than there are here. Like, the focus of Christianity has moved from Middle East over to Europe, and then now it's actually more in the South. Like, there are potentially a million Christians in China. It's amazing what God is doing around the world. It's not just like a white American English type thing. Christianity is huge. And what draws us all together? What binds us together? And what even here in DCF binds us together? People that are on sports teams and sororities, and you got nerds and you got geeks and you got all kinds of different people. What draws us all together? Jesus. Jesus is the center. Not only the center of the solar system of our life, but even the center of sort of the solar system of our family, of our community. That's what draws us together. So how does the gospel fit in all of this? Gospel is the Christian word for good news. It's good news that Jesus died for our sins, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. So how does this work? All of us as humans are created in the image of God, designed to live in delightful, enjoyable relationship with our Creator. But in our rebellion, we think we can live our lives better on our own, and so we distance ourselves from God. We end up finding ourselves, therefore, outside of the family of God, and there's really no life to be found there. And the situation seems hopeless because we've been the ones that have distanced ourselves from God, and we've offended him in so many ways by betraying him, saying, basically, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I don't want to be a part of your family. I don't want to be a part of your kingdom. Jesus tells some parables like about that. You ever heard of the prodigal son, where he says, Dad, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. So he pieces out, spends all the money on prostitutes and wild living, and realizes this was a bad idea. And so how do we get back into relationship with God whenever we've wrecked it so much? This is where the gospel shines so beautifully. Jesus bridges the gap, and he comes to us, and he reconciles us back to the Father and invites us back into the family. And it's not this kind of probationary thing where it's like, you can come back, but you have to be a janitor for like 5 years, and then maybe we can talk. Like, you got to scrub my toilets, and then we'll see what happens. No, like, he invites us back in and says, listen, you are a son, you are a daughter, you are back in the family, all the privileges and rights as a child. It's incredible. This kind of grace, this is the gospel, this amazing story of redemption and adoption. There's a bunch of movies and stuff that picked up on this. Annie, if you ever watched Little Orphan Annie? It's this beautiful, beautiful story of Little Orphan Annie. She doesn't have much. It's a hard knock life for her, right? And then Daddy Warbucks is able to just welcome her and adopt her as his own daughter and give her all the blessings of being a daughter in all of his riches. Small picture of what God does with us. There are also some unique gospel resources that God brings into us as a new family. So since each of us have been forgiven so much individually, with that changes the way that we then relate to one another. Because I know I've been forgiven, so then I need to forgive you. We start relating to others with this same kind of forgiveness and reconciliation that gives us great power to forgive one another and not hold grudges. So how does it apply? I'll speak to folks who might not identify as Christians and then to the Christians in the room. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to do two things. First, just we welcome you into our family. Like, please enjoy your time here. Please, you know, feel like you have a sense of belonging in our community. We want you to be here. You don't need to necessarily identify as a Christian in order to be a part of our community. Come to our stuff. Come to our parties. Laugh with us. Cry with us. Please be a part of us. We welcome you to be here, and we're glad you're here. But I also would invite you, consider the next step of joining the family. Like, you're welcome to be part of the family and to hang out with us, but we want more for you. Like, we want you to join the family and experience the kind of joy and the kind of life that comes from being in relationship with Jesus. So please consider joining the family. Let me tell you one of the benefits to kind of sweeten the deal for you. So many of you have probably had relationships with people that are kind of good for a time, great friendship, but then something just goes sour and the relationship splits. Some kind of big conflict, and then boom, and it's pretty much over. And you feel like, well, I don't really know if there's any way to really reconcile this thing, so I guess it's over. In Christian community, our relationships are based on a mutual common ground of Jesus, and also then has, like I said before, that gospel resource of forgiveness and reconciliation. You might have heard the phrase before, hurt people, right? Well, the gospel takes it one step further. See, that is true. Hurt people do hurt people. But because of the gospel, forgiven people forgive people. That totally changes things. It gives a resource. It gives a tool for what to do whenever that big conflict happens. And there's another option for just going our separate ways and just having this big rift between us. Because isn't that exactly what happened to us with the Lord? We had this big conflict. We went our separate ways. But God pursued us, forgave us, and reconciled us back to himself. Wow, if God can do that with us, and God has done that to my brother over here, my sister over here, then certainly I can do that with them. Because the amount of sin that I've committed against the Lord, they committed against the Lord, is actually much bigger in comparison to the sin that I've committed against them, they committed against me. So if God forgives million-dollar sins, certainly I can forgive a few $100 sins of my brother here. We're certainly not perfect at this. Like, that's kind of the whole point, again, of Christianity. We're sick. We need the doctor. So we don't get this right all the time. But because of Jesus, we are getting better at it. And it's really good when it happens, really beautiful. So I want to talk to Christians for a bit. If you're a Christian, I invite you to enjoy this family and to love this family and to serve this family. Begin to treat other Jesus followers as your family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a few implications for this. If you've got a conflict with another Christian, you've got to remember, that's your brother, that's your sister. You've got to be spending eternity with them. And you've got to remember how Jesus has forgiven you, therefore you can forgive them. And wouldn't it be awesome if we had that kind of community, just constantly forgiving each other? I think one of the effects of that is that we wouldn't be so scared about bringing up the times when we've been hurt, bringing up conflict, because we know that the conflict is actually going to be used by the Lord to even deepen our relationships more. This is one of the awesome, like, sort of best-kept secrets about Christianity, if we really, like, press into the tools and resources of the gospel, is that conflict becomes the means for greater depth and intimacy in our relationships. It's kind of wild, right? Like, normally conflict splits us, but because of the gospel, conflict can actually be the thing that drives us deeper. Also, being part of the family of Jesus allows you to be real with each other, because we know that we're accepted and loved by Jesus and also accepted and loved by our brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can be real about what we're thinking, what we're feeling. If we're sad, we can be sad. If we're happy, we can be happy. And we don't have to put on sort of this Sunday morning facade trying to be this person we think people need us to be. We can just be ourselves and be accepted and loved by those who are in Christ. And finally, welcome new folks into your family. This is not something that we just keep to ourselves, like some kind of a special toy that we don't want anybody else to play with. This is the kind of gift that the more you give it away, the more you actually enjoy it. So welcome people into your family, just as Jesus has welcomed you into his family. Quick story for me personally. When I was a freshman at Penn State, that's where I went to college, I was involved, I got, you know, in this dorm, fourth floor Hamilton, guys from all different backgrounds. And it was sort of your typical, like, dude type of a community. A lot of your mom jokes, a lot of, hey, dude, you're gay, a lot of Halo, a lot of playing Halo, a lot of me being punched whenever I did well in Halo, a lot of kind of making fun of each other, that kind of a sort of typical dude community. And so I thought that's, you know, that's what community is like, right? And then over the space of time when Jesus started to do some work in my life, I got involved into seminaries at Penn State and started getting to know these people in the Christian fellowship. And it was really weird for me, because when I would laugh with them at hanging out like at the diner or something, I was laughing because I was genuinely happy. Whereas when I was hanging out with all my friends from the fourth floor, I would laugh because somebody made some kind of really weird sexual comment about somebody's mother or grandmother and like, ha, like that's okay. And so it's like this awkward, awkward type of laughter and like just weird. So I began to see this contrast between these two different communities that I was in. And in the Christian community, I was being loved and accepted for who I was as Andy, whereas in the other community, I had to sort of perform, and they didn't really like me as Andy. And when I sinned against the Christian community, they rebuked me, they helped me to grow and to change, whereas in my other fourth floor Hamilton community, there wasn't a whole lot of rebuking, there wasn't a whole lot of change and sort of growth things, more like just gross things. So that's kind of my experience of this new family I was a part of, and it was just so enjoyable and so much better. So when a bunch of Jesus followers get together, they're a Jesus-centered family. And our last question as we go into point three, what does this family do? What does Jesus call us to join him in doing? So point number three, new mission. College is a time to figure out, what is my purpose? I got to figure out a major. I got to figure out what I'm going to do whenever I graduate. Got to figure out this whole life thing. What is a large, lifelong goal that I'm going to give myself to? And people have a lot of answers for this, and sometimes you know what they are, and sometimes you're not quite sure what they are, but there is an answer because there is something you're pursuing and running after. So here are maybe some things most people say. If you ask people, you know, what do you want to do when you graduate? Well, I want to get a job. Why? Well, because I want to make money. Why do you want to make money? Well, because I want to get all this stuff. You know, I want to be able to go on vacations like that. So basically, a lot of times our goals are just make a lot of money and hopefully retire young so I can just enjoy stuff you can buy with money. When you say it like that, it doesn't sound as awesome as it sounded originally. Or maybe just maybe it's more relational. You say, I want to get married. I want to have some kids. I want to kind of live that American dream. You know, have a legacy. Have like 17 kids. Maybe it's more kind of business focused. You want to start a new business. You want to kind of transform your sector. Have this cool entrepreneurial spirit, right? Make your website, kind of work for yourself, self-employed, build this empire, be like kind of like Donald Trump, but without the toupee. Yeah. Or maybe it's not that self-focused. Maybe you want to serve people, you want to serve the world. So you're going to start like this humanitarian kind of nonprofit organization, be able to serve people in some kind of underprivileged place, and be able to do some good in the world. Sounds good. Let's take a look at some of the text, though, in the book of Mark, for what Jesus gives us as this mission. So flip it over. Mark 6, 7 through 13. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we didn't look at the other passage that's before this, but basically this description is pretty much exactly what Jesus had been doing himself. He was going around different towns, he was speaking, he was telling people, hey, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel, it's happening, and he would heal people and cast out demons and be able to and teach people what this kingdom is all about. And so now he's given this authority to the 12 disciples to go and do the same exact thing that he was doing. Preach, teach, bring healing, bring freedom to people. So that was the plan right there. But then it actually gets bigger than that because Jesus didn't just do that for just one little season. If you look at the next passage, Mark 16, this is then at the end of the book of Mark. This is after Jesus was crucified and after he victoriously rose from death back to life. He says to his disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Notice the progression. In the Mark 6 chapter, he's saying just go into some of the towns of Israel. But then by the end, Jesus says go into all the towns. Every town that exists on the planet, go to all those places and keep doing this thing because I want this kingdom to not just stay in Israel. I want to spread and go across the whole world because this healing and this good news, I want to go to bigger places than just here. And what's wild is that right now we are participating in that. We're experiencing that because that was 2,000 years ago and Israel is about 5,000 miles away from here. And yet here we are in Shippensburg, a different continent, and we are talking about Jesus. That's pretty crazy. Basically, the disciples did this, and then the disciples after that did this, and the disciples after that did this. They made disciples who made disciples who made disciples, and now a few disciples a few years ago decided to put together an organization called Disciple Makers because we thought that was a pretty good idea. Jesus told us to do that. Let's do that. And so here we are talking about Jesus. It's incredible. And Jesus invites us to not just observe it, not just support it, not just think it's a good idea, but actually participate in it, to be part of this mission. So how's the gospel join in with this? First, we experience Jesus' mission to us. Again, we were outside the kingdom, outside of this gospel. And Jesus stepped in. He bridged that gap. He came for us. He rescued us. He did all the distance relationally with the conflict to come to us, to rescue us. That was his mission to us. And then he invites us to turn around and do that same kind of mission to other people, to be his hands and feet and to participate in the mission to others. When you experience the joy of being a follower of Jesus within a community of fellow passionate believers, you can't help but to just invite people into that. That's what we just naturally do. The things we love, we invite people in to enjoy them. Favorite band, favorite girlfriend, favorite whatever. We invite people, hey, like this is really cool. I think you should think this is cool too because this is awesome. And we talk about it and we boast about it. And we say about how it's so awesome. So how does it apply? Being a follower of Jesus isn't just an identity change and isn't just a new family you enjoy. It can't stop there. You must share with others because part of your joy actually is in giving it away. And why do this? Because Jesus' mission really is better. He has a better offer than any other offer out there. He gives a better identity that isn't fragile. He gives a better family that can weather the storms of life. He gives a better mission that actually makes a lasting difference in people's lives. He gives a better, the best thing of all that he gives us is really himself. He gives us himself to enjoy, to be in relationship with. So final thing, just for me personally, this is really why I do what I do. I'm on staff with Disciple Makers because Jesus has done this work in me. He's rescued my life. And then I've just decided, man, I got to do something about that. I got to be able to see that kind of change happen to other people. So I have now joined him on that mission. As a student, when I was still at Penn State, as God was starting to do this stuff in me and kind of gave me this vision, hey, you need to start joining me in this mission, I took the risk of knocking on every door in my floor my fall semester, my senior year, just inviting people, hey, would you like to come to a Bible study, be able to learn more about Jesus, just as I've learned about him? And so that seemed like a pretty big risk to me, just my floor. Then the spring semester, knocked on every door in the whole entire dorm building, which is a little bit more than what we have here. I was in Soltz Hall, which is eight floors, so maybe like 20 or so things, 20 floors, whatever. I can't do math, but there's a lot of people. And by the end of the semester, there were 24 people that I had been investing in, reaching out to, that's able to pass on to the other folks, sort of the lower classmen as I was heading off. Like, hey, these are folks I've been investing in. I've been trying to introduce to Jesus. Can you keep following up with them so that they can be able to be part of the family as well? And it's just awesome to be a part of this. I mean, this is why I do what I do, because it's not just the joy of seeing it happen in people, but it's just my joy, like being able to be part of Jesus' family and his mission and do this. So in college, just conclusion, we're asking three questions. Who am I? What's my community? What's my purpose in life? Jesus redefines our lives, removing us from the center of the solar system, putting himself in the center, and redefining our identity, our family, and our mission. And this actually gives us tremendous joy. So let me pray, and then we're going to finish out with some worship. And we've got a few other fun stuff planned for tonight. So let's pray. Father God, I do ask that that the words that have come out of my mouth would not just be my words, because then they would have no power. God, I pray that you would unite our hearing with faith, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts, and that we would see with our eyes the beauty of Jesus, of what he's done for us and what he offers to us. Lord, help us to respond to that out of joy and delight and put you in the center. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.